Okay, so tonight I am going to be talking primarily about the oil, and I am going to also discuss briefly about the different garments that the Kohen would wear and the Kohen Gadol. But I'm not gonna sit on any one item for too long. I'm just gonna kind of go in passing on a few items of it. But there is one particular item that just fascinated me, so I will touch on that. And that is the avnet or the belt. But I'm gonna start with the oil first. And I just kind of want to lay some groundwork too, because I don't know that I will always go for a solid hour. My intention is to fill a solid hour, but I think the ultimate goal is here for us to gain something, to receive from Hashem. Hopefully I will bring something forth that you can feed on, but that's the primary goal. So if I don't go an hour, I hope that's okay with you. and if I happen to go past an hour, I hope that's okay with you as well. So something else I do also wanted to mention, I am going to interject what I'm going to go ahead and call real talk at different points during my Torah studies and teachings with you, because I mean, that's what we're doing here, right? When we study Torah, when we put it into practice, I don't think I'm alone in this, but when I'm studying, I tend to pause a lot because I want to reflect and see how does that fit into my life? How does it fit into my way of thinking, my way of acting, you know, all these things. And so I think it's important to share real talk, because I think number one, it kind of lets you know that if you think in the same types of things, you're not alone. But number two, it's because we are to, when we hear the words of Torah, that's what builds up our faith, correct? So as we're, and that's why we're told to read it out loud, because it's not enough to just read the words, we're told to hear the words as well. So when we hear ourselves speaking the words, it should get deep inside us and hopefully do what it's meant to do. And that's just to make us better people, to sanctify us, to put us in a position of being able to serve Hashem in a much more glorious way, much more accepting, all those things. So, okay, so let me start with, I am going to read the first verse, and as I have been doing here lately, I tend to just go with the first verse, and that usually gets me down the road a pretty good ways. But I'm going to start with the first verse of Parsha Tetzaveh, and it is chapter 27, verse 20. And I am reading, and I'm going to mention a couple of quick points from here, but I am using the Chumash, the Milstein edition. It's Art Scroll. The Chumash with the teachings of the Talmud. I know there's a little bit of a glare there. That's pretty, right? We'll go. So that's what I'm going to use to start out with. Okay, so it says, now you shall command the children of Israel that they shall take for you pure olive oil, pressed for illumination, to kindle a lamp continually. And so down here, it is entitled, Not For Me. And it says, when Hashem said, they shall take for you this oil for the menorah, he was saying, I do not need the light of the menorah. Its light is for the sake of the Jewish people, to show my love for them. Menachos 86b. So I am going to now grab tractate Menachos. And there are actually three volumes of tractate Menachos. And this is the Talmud Bavli. So before I read from here, there is also a blessing that is pronounced before you study from the Talmud. So let me read that to start out. May it be your will, Adonai my God, that a mishap not come about through me, and may I not stumble in a matter of law and cause my colleagues to rejoice over me. And may I not say regarding something which is tameh that it is tahor, and not regarding something which is tahor that it is tameh. And may my colleagues not stumble in a matter of law, and I rejoice over them. For Adonai grants wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Unveil my eyes that I may perceive wonders from your Torah. Amen. Okay, so I am going to go to this section where this Mishnah is discussing the oil, and particularly the oil for the kindling of the menorah. But it goes into much greater detail. And so this is chapter 9 of Tractate Menachos, and it's 86a. It's going to seem a little tedious for a minute or two, but a lot of times it is that way, right? The deeper you get into Torah, the more sometimes it can become tedious when you're studying and reading particular things. But that's where the reward is, right? Because if everything was just on the surface and on the level, anyone could lay hold of it. And I think at that point, it loses its value. So it's when you have to dig, search, and look for that treasure. And you don't give up because you know the treasure is there, right? We all are familiar with the story of the man who had the treasure in his backyard. And unfortunately, the man died not knowing he had that treasure there, or it was buried underneath the floor of his house. And he was poor. But the whole time, that treasure was right underneath his feet and he did not know it. So as I read this, hopefully I won't lose you in some of the detail, but I'll come back and explain it. So, okay, so here's how the Mishnah discusses this. There are various grades of olive oil. There are three times a year when olives are harvested. And in each one of those harvests, three grades of oil are extracted. Okay, so we got three harvests, and then we've got three of the three different harvests. So we'll end up with a total of nine different harvests. The Mishnah describes how each harvest, three grades of oil are produced. It begins with the first harvest. The first olive harvest, one picks the crop at the top of the olive tree and then pounds the olives in a mortar and puts them inside the basket. Rav Yehuda says he puts the olives around the basket. This oil then drips by itself from the basket into a container placed beneath it is the first oil of this harvest. He then presses the olives with the beam to extract more oil. Rav Yehuda says he presses the olives with stones. This is the second oil of this harvest. He then grinds the olives with millstones and again presses them with a beam to extract yet more oil. This is the third oil of the harvest. The first oil is valid for the menorah, and the other oils are valid for menachos. Menachos being plural for mincha, okay? Now the Mishnah describes how the second harvest, three grades of oil are produced. For the second olive harvest, he picks the crop at the height of the rooftop and then pounds the olives in a mortar and puts them inside the basket. Rav Yehuda says, around the basket. This oil that then drips from the basket into a container placed beneath it is the first choicest oil of the second harvest. He then presses the olives in the basket with the beam to extract more oil. And Rav Yehuda says, he presses them with stones. This is the second oil of the harvest. He then grinds the olives with millstones and again presses them with a beam to extract yet more oil. This is the third oil of the harvest. The first oil is fit for use in the menorah and the other oils are fit for menachos. The Mishnah now describes how the third harvest, three grades of oil are produced. For the third olive harvest, he packs the crop in a vat until it becomes spoiled. And then he takes it up and dries it atop the rooftop. He then pounds the olives in a mortar and puts them inside the basket. Rav Yehuda says, around the basket. This oil that then drips from the basket into a container placed beneath it is the first choicest oil of the third harvest. He next presses the olives in the basket with the beam to extract more oil. Rav Yehuda says he presses them with the stones. This is the second oil of the harvest. He then grinds the olives with millstones and again presses them with a beam to extract yet more oil. This is the third oil of the harvest. The first oil is fit for the menorah, and the others are fit for menachos. Okay, so we have practically the same process and procedure in all three of the different harvests, with the exception of the third one where it is put in the vat and then the olives are allowed to become spoiled. And so that's the only difference. Other than that, everything else seems pretty much the same. So out of every one of the three different harvests, there is oil that is fit for the menorah, and all the rest of them are fit for menachos. Now, what interested me about this was the fact that there are three different harvests, okay? And so I got to thinking about that, and I was going, you know, where are we on the celestial clock, I should say? Where are we? Could we be that third harvest of people? Okay. So the first harvest and the first ripening of the olive sitting at the top of the tree, that was the purest oil that you could ever have from any olive oil that you were going to gain for the lighting of the menorah. And so now you're down here to the third. And when you got down to the third level of the third harvest, this had to go through a different procedure. And it had to go through a procedure that was much more, what's the word I want to use? I mean, it talked about a pressing and a rotting in the vat. So there was much more involved there. And if you think about, you know, our recent history and where we are, let's take, for instance, the Holocaust. Wow, what a pressing that was for the nation of Israel, right? And so I tend to believe, and it seems like it was the case would be that we are in this third harvest of the oil. Now, there is a portion of that harvest that is still valid for the lighting of the menorah, which means there's plenty of good, and there's plenty of good to come out of this. But I just found it interesting that there's three harvests. And if you think about it and meditate on that for a little while, it would seem like maybe this is the third harvest of the olive oils in a sense. The other thing that came to mind about possibly being the third harvest of the oil is the sages, the rabbis would say that just prior to the coming of Mashiach ben David, it was going to be the darkest times that man has ever known and has ever seen. And, you know, we don't have to go down a whole long laundry list to realize that it would seem that that's where we are at. I mean, morally, it's pretty dark. Spiritually, pretty dark. Then you look around and you look at where we are with technology. Look at where we are with the ability to destroy the world over and over, right? I mean, with the weapons that man has created. Just this week, I think it was this week or last week, technology has allowed man to land the rover on Mars. And the images that are coming back are crystal clear. So if you can imagine, the people of the Tower of Babel would be very jealous and envious of the scientists and of man today with the ability of what we've been able to do. Okay. So man is reaching into the heavens. And so you, with all these things that are happening, you put them all together and you start to see a picture form that would seem like, how much longer can we go on, right? The other side to that, the spiritual side of that, is when the rabbis say that the sages would say that prior to the coming of Mashiach ben David, it was going to be a very dark place. Yeshua HaMashiach was talking once, and he said, you know, the poor you are always going to have among you, right? well, what was he talking about? Was he talking about financial, you know, monetary, material, or was he talking about spiritual? And the answer is yes. So the poor are always going to be among us. But as you study Torah, if you haven't come across this yet, you will. Torah has a way of using words that have dual meanings, right? So being poor, when it talks about that in the Torah, it can be talking about materially, but it also speaks of being poor of Torah knowledge. And the rabbis also say that prior to the coming of Mashiach ben David, there will be a lack of Torah scholars in the world. So that is the darkness that we are going to see around us. You know, here we are, we've discovered Torah for the first time in our lives. Some of us older, some of us younger, Baruch Hashem, we are where we are in our stages of life, but we're excited and we should be. The world should be, but the world isn't. And so as exciting as this is, I can speak for myself. I'll never become a Torah scholar, okay? I do good to glean what I glean, but I can only go so far with that. But when you think about the history of Judaism, and you think about the history of all the Torah scholars and the men that we learn from constantly, when did that start going dark? It wasn't all that long ago. 16th, 17th century, how far back in our recent history do we go and see that there aren't those type of people around anymore? So there's a darkness that is coming over the land, and we can see that happening. So this is kind of what leads me to believe that maybe possibly we are at this third harvest of the olive oil. And we can accept that or have a different thought on that, and that's fine. I'm not saying I'm absolutely correct on that, but that's just what came to my mind. So that's pretty much what I wanted to talk about, the olive oil. So we're going to move on. So now the next book I am going to draw from is one that if you don't have, you need to get it. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. Yes, it's the children's book, and I've had this for about 3 weeks now. But I got to tell you, the pictures do wonders alone, right? And then the little snippets of explaining, the different aspects of the Torah portions is just, excuse me, it just goes a long ways, right? But the sages also say that the world really only exists even today because of the children who learn Torah, who are learning Torah, who are being taught Torah. So absolutely, this should be something that we should have in our homes. And kudos to all the families who have young ones who are teaching in Torah. Kudos to all the teachers who teach young ones Torah. I mean, y'all are doing a great service for all of mankind, even though they don't realize it, but keep the world going, okay? All right, so, and we've got a lot of different items here of the clothing, but what I, as I mentioned, I am going to specifically talk about the avnet or the belt. But let us first talk about how the Kohen would get dressed, the Kohanim. And so they got dressed in a certain specific order, it says. Let's first look at how the Kohen Gadol would dress. After putting on his miknasayim, his short pants, the Kohen Gadol put on his kutones, his shirt, then the avnet, which is the belt, then came the me'il, which is the blue robe, then he tied the ephod, the apron, and then the koshen to it. Then he wrapped the mitznefes, which is the hat, around his head, and then he placed the head plate on his forehead and tied its ribbons over his hat and around his head. This is what it looked like when he was finished getting dressed. And I'll hold this up, and I have to cover this little part because then you're gonna see my little notes there, and I gotta show you. For those of you who don't have it, so there it is. Okay. I would imagine that looked pretty amazing in person. And in fact, it even says it here somewhere. I don't remember exactly where it was, but it said, can you imagine seeing Aharon coming out, you know, with the sunlight and all the brilliant light shining off of the jewels and the gold? And I imagine it was pretty impressive. Okay, so another book I'm gonna mix in while I'm talking about this is The Essential Malbim. Let me give you just a quick insight on him here on the cover page. It says, since its publication almost 150 years ago, the Torah commentary of Malbim, Rabbi Meir Libush ben Yechiel Mikel, has made a major contribution to our understanding of Torah thought. A master of textual analysis, Malbim examines the nuances and subtleties of every word of Torah, discovering layers of meaning and revealing important and profound ideas and concepts. However, its poetic and often cryptic style makes translation extremely problematic, and almost all of his works have therefore remained inaccessible to the English-speaking public. And it goes on, but that kind of gives you an idea. But it's wonderful. I love mixing up these different kumashes to get a different inside, different take on the same portion, but from different sages and rabbis, scholars. Okay, so here's why I wanted to interrupt with this book. It says, they shall make vestments of sanctity for Aharon, your brother, and his sons to minister to me. Shemot 28:4. Just as the body is an external garment for the soul, so are the character traits of a person its internal garments. And just as the external garments are called ma'ad, because they are made according to the measure of the wearer, so too are the internal garments of character called midot. The main purpose of the command concerning the external garments of the Kohanim was to guide them as to how to dress their souls with the best character traits to achieve purity and sanctity. That is pretty heavy. That is something I had never thought of before. You know, obviously we all get dressed. And there's a very simple and chronological way to get dressed, and it makes sense, right? You know, with some minor exceptions here and there, depending on, you know, male, female, that kind of thing. But there's pretty much a simple order. But I never thought to think that we dress our souls with our midot, okay? And so what kind of clothing do we have for our soul? What does our midot look like? There's a lot of emphasis in our society, and I guess really in the world, but I only know this society, so that's what I'm going with. But there's a lot of emphasis on the out. What about the inside? That should be more important than what we put on our bodies and the expressions we're trying to make with the outer clothing. So here's another really, really fascinating part to that. He goes on in the next verse or next chapter and says, our sages tell us, and he's quoting from Zevakim 88b from the Talmud, that the kesones, the tunic, serves as an atonement for murder. The michna sayim, the breeches or the short pants, atone for sexual immorality. The mitznefes, the turban, atones for haughtiness. The avnit, the sash, atones for improper thoughts. The koshen, which is the breastplate, atones for miscarriage of justice. The ephod atones for idol worship. The me'il, which is the robe, atones for evil gossip. And the seats, which is the head plate, atones for brazenness. I was reading somewhere else, and I don't have the book in front of me, but this also gives a better understanding for us men as to why we wear a kippah. It made a connection between the seats, the head plate, and the kippah, because you know we are before Hashem, we are to honor Hashem. We cover our head in honor of being in his presence always, but this we should also consider to be somewhat related to the seats, the head plate. And so brazenness is what we should be avoiding at the same time as we're honoring Hashem and being in his presence. So now let us go back and look at the order of how the Kohen and the Kohen Gadol would get dressed. First was the Miknasayim, which atoned for sexual immorality. Then he would put on the Kutonis, the shirt, which was an atonement for murder. Then the Avnet, which the belt, atonement for improper thoughts. Then came the Me'il, which is the blue robe, which atones for evil gossip. Then the ephod atones for idol worship, and the koshen atones for miscarriage of justice, the mitznefes, which atones for haughtiness, and then finally the seats, which atones for brazenness. And that would be the last thing that he would put on. So back to Malbim. He says this, since most of the thoughts that come to the human mind tend to be of a negative nature, the avnit, the sash tied around the heart, was there to control those thoughts. And then it says the length of the sash was 32 cubits, and the gematria of the word lev, which is heart, is also 32. So there's that connection there. This is the reason I wanted to kind of focus on the avnet, the belt. And so here's where the real talk portion comes in. As I'm reading this and I'm thinking about what he said here, since most of the thoughts that come to the human mind tend to be of negative nature. Okay, so I recently had reached out to someone requesting some information, and it wasn't anything grand or proprietary or anything of that nature. But I made a request, sent the message, and I never got a response. And that went on for two or three days. But after the first day of no response, I did the kind of, I guess, the normal thing and said, this person must be busy or whatever, and I'll hear from them soon. Second day, no response. So now I'm saying, wait a minute, what's going on here? Okay, you know what? No, don't go there. Don't go there. What if this person's not feeling well? Okay, doing all that. Well, by the third day, now I'm starting to have negative thoughts. Okay, so again, real talk. So I had to pause myself, and then I said, maybe I didn't explain myself, because I really didn't. I just asked for the information. So I sent a second message, and I said, okay, here's my intentions for wanting this information. Again, nothing proprietary. I didn't see, and from my point of view, any reason why that information wouldn't be shared. But as of today, still no response. So I don't know. Now I have to, in light of what I am learning, and if I am going to put the Judaism that I am learning into practice, I really need to be careful. I need to be careful with my thoughts because they have consequences. This is a book called Nefesh HaZimzum. And there's a whole chapter on this, a whole section on this about thought, speech, and action. And it says, thought, speech, and action create or destroy worlds. It says, God created man in this analogous way, so to speak, in the image of Elohim, giving him continuous control over innumerable powers and worlds, handing them over to him such that he commands and directs according to his specific actions, speech, and thoughts, together with his behavior, whether positive or negative, God forbid. For with his positive actions, speech, and thoughts, he maintains and provides power to many supernal holy powers and worlds, adding holiness and light to them, as per, and I will place my words in your mouth to plant heavens and establish earth. Yeshayahu 51:16. And as per Chazal, don't call them my sons, but rather my builders. Berakot 64a. And here he's talking about Torah scholars. Don't call them my sons, call them my builders. And he's referring to Torah scholars. For they arrange the supernal worlds like a builder who arranges his construction and provides them with much power. And the opposite, God forbid, through his actions or speech and thoughts, which are not positive, he immeasurably destroys, heaven should save us, countless powers and holy supernal worlds, as per, and those that will annihilate and destroy you will come from you. Yeshayahu 49:17. Darkening or reducing their light and holiness, God forbid, and instead increasing the corresponding power in the chambers of impurity, heaven should save us. That'll set your mind straight. I would think. But you know, a lot of these things I read, I keep seeing the screen coming up with stuff in front of me. Okay. But anyway, a lot of these things I read, I wish I could just go around and making signs and putting them all throughout my house and in my office and taping them in my truck and everything just to remind me, because I need that kind of reminder constantly. But a lot of these things are very important, and we should have some sort of reminders. And so this is why coming back yearly through the Torah portions and reading it and allowing these to really get deep inside of us. That's why it's so important. Okay, so back to the Avnet, the belt. It says that the Avnet belt was made of multicolored fabric. It was 32 amos long, and that's 64 feet. A 64-foot long belt. It was not a simple piece of fabric. It was woven like a hollow tube and then flattened to look like a sash. Because it was so long, the Kohen would wind the Avnet many times around and around and around his body. By the time he finished, the belt was a wide band of color on his pure white kutonis. Okay, so I had to do this. I said 64 feet times 12 inches. That's 768 inches, okay? So, I don't know. Let's just say the average man's waist is about 36 inches, okay? So we've got 768-inch belt divided by a 36-inch waist. That is 21.333333. So here you are wrapping this belt around you 21 times, okay? And what was it about? What was it about the Avnet? It was in order to control our negative thoughts, to be mindful of our negative thinking, not only was it 64 feet long, it was a hollowed tube-like material. So imagine, let's just say you had a, an 8-inch circumference pipe that was 64 foot long, and someone knitted a cover for it all the way around, all the way down, the whole entire 64 feet, and then pulled it off. And then once it laid flat, so basically it was doubled. So that was a pretty thick belt, and it was very long, and it took a long time to do that. And so with that being in your mind, why am I doing this, and for what purpose? I think it would probably accomplish its goal by the time you had that thing wrapped around. So Baruch Hashem. Let's see here. So from there, I want to talk about the ephod. The ephod was similar to a garment worn by idolatrous priests. And by wearing it, the Kohen was declaring that his service was to the one God, an atonement for idol worship. In order to express the concept that the servants of God affirmed their faith in God alone, the names of the 12 tribes were engraved on the jewels of the ephod, 25 letters on one jewel and 25 on the other, to remind us of the 25 letters in the words of the phrase, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And that was on one side. And the 25 letters on the other side would remind us of the phrase, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Leolam Vayeh. Okay, so after doing that, after reading that, I said, okay, wait a minute. I got to count. Got to start counting these letters. And sure enough, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, 25 letters. Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto Leolam Vayed, 24 letters. So what's going on here? It says, the Baruch Shem phrase has only 24 letters. Apparently, Malbim here relies on the gematria device known as Kolel, whereby the entire phrase is reckoned as one and then added to the total. So I wanted to bring that up just in case some of you, now I kind of cheated, but it's down here in the footnotes, but it already crossed my mind as soon as I read it. I was like, I'm going to count these letters and see, you know, just how many there are. Not that I didn't believe them, but I had to see for myself. Okay, so, but those are the reminders. Think of those when we are performing our services and when we proclaim these brachot, that this was what the Kohen would do, the Kohen Gadol specifically, had in mind as well with the garments that he was wearing. Okay, so the other thing I wanted to just bring up quickly, and I wished I had gotten, you know, looked into this because this is just fascinating to me, is the Shamir worm. For those of you who have the book, you already know about the Shamir worm, and maybe you've already known about this before, but it's amazing to me how Hashem has these wonderful creations, creatures, whatever you want to call them. Last week we talked about the takash skin and the multicolored fur of this particular animal who was used just for that purpose and no longer exists, the shamir worm. The names of the shosham and koshin stones had to be engraved into the stones, but the stones had to be kept whole. If they used a sharp metal to scratch the names into the stone, small pieces of stone would be chipped away, so the stones wouldn't be whole. What did they do? They used a shamir. This was a worm that Hashem created at twilight of the first Erev Shabbos of creation. It had amazing powers, and it could make cracks in the stone in the shape of the letters. The name of each shevet were written, and that's a tribe, the name of each shevet were written on the stone in ink. Then they put the shamir on the stone. That just amazes me. And the shamir went to work. and it cracked the stone in the shape of the letters without chipping anything away. This wasn't the only thing that just Shamir Worm did. He also made the stones for the temple, right? Because we know that no tools were to be laid onto the stones of the temple that went to making up the temple. So the Shamir Worm, fascinating. I can't wait to see what that looks like. We also know that, as I mentioned last week as well, that Leviathan we will one day see. And that's going to be another amazing creature to lay eyes on. So, but yeah, it's Hashem's creation. You know, his word says that no eye has seen nor ear has heard what awaits those who love him, right? So there will be a lot of many fascinating things to behold on that day. Before I forget, when you are studying the Talmud, there's a blessing for studying, and there's a blessing for exiting your study. It says, I thank you, O Hashem, my God, that you have established my portion with those who dwell in the study hall, and you have not established my portion with idlers. For I arise early, and they arise early. I arise early for words of Torah, and they arise early for idle words. I toil, and they toil. I toil and receive reward, and they toil and do not receive reward. I run, and they run. I run to the life of the world to come, and they run to the pit of destruction. As it is written, and you, O God, you will lower them into the well of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit shall not live out half their days. But as me, I will trust in you. Amen. Okay, so that is going to conclude the study for tonight. I hope that y'all were blessed. I hope that y'all gained some additional insight from your own studying this week. May Hashem bless you. May Hashem bless you with a wonderful fast of Esther. May it be a joyous fast. May it be an easy fast. May it be a richly rewarding spiritually, a spiritual rewarding fast for you. And until we see each other on Purim, amen. Shalom.